We turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will read the whole chapter. The text for the sermon is verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12, so I ask you to pay close attention to those verses. This is the word of the Lord. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that he would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. There ends the reading of the inspired word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Southwest PRC, I've been preaching a series through 1 Thessalonians. I go back a little bit further to this text pertaining to the ministry of the Word, and especially the illustrations of a minister's parental love for God's people. The overall context of this chapter in 1 Thessalonians is Paul is describing how and why he ministered among the Thessalonians. He describes his ministry and explains his motivations, and he explains his methods because his ministry was called into question. His ministry was called into question almost everywhere he went. Now, we don't read explicitly about those who are questioning his ministry here. But we do know that Paul had enemies in Thessalonica. It was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica, who chased Paul out of the city with Silas by night. It was those unbelieving Jews who chased them all the way to Berea. And it was those Jews who were likely the enemies who were calling into question his ministry. It wasn't just an outright physical, earthly persecution, but it was a persecution that included undercutting the methods and the manner of Paul's ministry of the gospel. Now, the believing Thessalonians, it seems, were not, obviously, questioning Paul's ministry. As we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. You received us, and more than that, when you received us, you know that it worked powerfully in you." And if you go back to chapter 1, you can see how it worked in them. It worked in them in verse 3. They're a work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then going on in the chapter, verse 5 and 6, the gospel came not in word only, but in power. That's the sort of entrance that Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are the three ministers who went to Thessalonica, that's the sort of entrance that their ministry had into Thessalonica. In the first part of chapter 2, Paul defends his ministry that it was a ministry aimed only at pleasing God. And therefore, it is a ministry that is characterized by boldness. Even though boldness brought upon them suffering before, early on, think of his first missionary journey through Asia Minor. And then even though also, in addition to that, they were shamefully entreated in Philippi, which was the city prior to Thessalonica, about 100 miles to the east. Even though we have been shamefully entreated and have suffered for this boldness, we were bold among you too, Thessalonians. Why? Because God entrusted this gospel to us. Then who else should we please except God? So we will only please Him. And therefore, you Thessalonians know that we did not exhort you with deceit or uncleanness nor in guile. That is, we were never trying to get anything from you. We were never trying to get anything for ourselves. We were aimed at pleasing God. And if you want to know even more, here's the proof. Did we ever flatter you? Verse 5. We never used flattering words. And we didn't have a cloak of covetousness. We were not servants of God as a cloak, but inside serving ourselves. And to that he adds an oath, because who can know the heart? God is witness. They didn't seek glory from any men, not from the Thessalonian congregation, not from anyone else, but they sought to please God. The minister is accountable to God for the word that he brings to the congregation. He's accountable to the church as well as they have the Spirit of Christ. But a minister is accountable to God not only on account of what he says, but on account of how he says it. He's accountable to God for his whole ministry, for his whole ministry is to be a reflection of the love of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ for the church. So this text, this morning, further emphasizes the manner of ministry, and it's meant to be an encouragement to the saints in Thessalonica, and it's meant, therefore, to be an encouragement to you and me that when we have a minister of God laboring among us, we see the way that he labors, it ought to comfort us, because we ought to see in it the love of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The minister's parental love for God's people. First of all, the fitting illustrations, then the accompanying demonstrations. So how do those illustrations apply to ministry? And then thirdly, the Christ-like reflection. The first illustration is that of a nursing mother. It begins at the beginning of the text, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. When we read the word nurse, we ought not read into that word a substitute for a mother, but rather it is a specific word for a mother when her child is very, very young, an infant, a newborn. The child is a sucking child and finds his or her food on the mother's breast, dependent on the mother for every need. And who can describe the love of a mother for her child? It is in many ways beyond description. You who are mothers know it. You who are fathers have seen the love of your wives for your children. And all of us, whether we are single or married or fathers or mothers or not, we know the love of a mother for us. We marvel at it. It amazes us. And when I first preached this sermon, a dear mother in the congregation had just died, and I had sat in a room with all the children as they were reflecting on their mother's care. And it's at times like that that our mother's care moves us to tears. Where would we be without the love of our mothers? Paul notes especially that a mother or a nurse cherisheth her children. To cherish means that she deals gently with them, she cares for them, she comforts them, she shows concern. At the heart of the word of cherishing is to make warm. To make warm. It implies a humble and tender service, and it implies a close and intimate relationship. What better idea to show gentle, tender care than to point to the humble service of a nursing mother to her child? She feeds the child, she warms the child, she protects and nurses and comforts. She's there at the first little fuss of the child. She makes the child warm, makes the child know the child is loved. For a mother to a nursing child, there's no place, therefore, for harshness. No place for a short temper. No place for anger. And though we all fall short in these high callings, the gentle dealings of a mother and her baby are something that we have all observed in one way or another. A mother would give everything for the care of her child. A mother, especially a nursing mother, sets aside all of her personal needs in favor of looking after her child, almost to the point where as the mother looks to the child and the child is her primary focus, the mother can almost forget to eat because she's so concerned about this child in her arms. Her time is for the child's care. Her energy is devoted to the child's nourishment. Her sleep is an afterthought. She gives the child food and whatever the child needs. If it were necessary and the child needed her blood, she would give her blood to the child. If it was necessary and the child needed one of her organs, she would give to the child one of her own organs. And if it were necessary, is there any doubt that a mother would die to save the life of her child? No doubt. Whatever is necessary to give to the child, the mother will give. The second illustration is that of a faithful father. We begin that illustration near the end of the text. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. A father exhibits the same love for his children as a mother, though it manifests itself in his own office as a father, and it comes across slightly differently. Father loves his children by his leadership, by his provision, by his instruction. and by His tender care for each and every one of His children. And with regard, whatever a father does with regard to his children, he does with an interest to their well-being. And very clearly, when someone becomes a father, the whole world changes, and his perspective on the whole world changes. When he goes to work, he's thinking about the child. When he gets home, he's thinking about the child. And he wants to know what he can do to better serve the child and to better care for the child. And there's especially two ways that he serves his children. His example and his instruction and his interactions with the children. Paul emphasizes both example and exhortations, especially. Father must behave himself in such a way that the children may emulate him, and that's what he calls attention to in verse 10, especially. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved yourselves among you that believe. That's the example of a father. And then also the exhortations come across in verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. By both example and his exhortations, he shows his fatherly care. Father must behave himself in such a way that he is a good example. Children emulate their father and their mother. And it can be devastating when there is a bad example, when there is evil in the father or mother's life. But when there is good, there is a good pattern for godly living before our Father in heaven. But if a father is only a good example, he's not yet a faithful father unless he also exhorts and he also teaches and comforts and charges. He must encourage them when they are weak and discouraged. He must comfort them when they face difficulties and obstructions. He charges them when their sinful nature rears its ugly head or laziness takes root and begins to bear fruit. A father has in view the child's well-being not only for the moment, but for all the child's days. He teaches the child not only for this day and for this week, but for the days of the child long after the father is gone. Just like a mother's love for her children, a father loves his children unconditionally. No expectation of repayment, no seeking something for self. There's a patient, diligent, faithful instruction of the child and the children and the way that they should go. These illustrations generally reveal the love that a pastor has for the people of God. Love, in general, is a desire and determination to do good to another, to do good to our neighbor, to see this love in the examples of father and mother emphasizes a few characteristics of parental love. First of all, with a parent's love for his or her children, there is no selfish desire, no underhanded motivation, and no expectation of repayment or sense of debt that they place upon the children. Parents love their children freely and graciously. When the resources of the household are expended for the sake of the children, when the energy is gone for the sake of the children, when life revolves around the true good of the children, the parents gladly press on in love. That's parental love. It's selfless. Mothers do whatever it takes to care for, to feed, and to comfort their children with all gentleness, and they do it gladly and selflessly. Fathers spend their lives laboring and teaching and comforting and instructing their children, and they do it without any gain in view. What does a father have to gain from the well-being of his children when he shall be gone by the time that they come to their later years? That's the great abuse of children when parents seek to gain something from their children. And to point to parental love, therefore, as an example for pastoral ministry is to confirm and assure that a pastor has no selfish gain in view. That the congregation doesn't owe anything to the pastor for his loving care. Yes, the laborer is due his wages, and he speaks of that a little bit earlier. We might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But yet, the way we labored among you, Thessalonians, Paul says, is like a father and mother to children. We do it because we love you. Second characteristic of parental love is that there is a tender affection woven in with the deepest of emotions and connections to the children. We all understand that true love involves those deep emotions and connections. What I mean by that is we all understand that it is not true love when one merely goes through the motions to do good to the neighbor. When we say, I want the best for him, or I will do what I can for him, or I will not do him any harm. But if they're in our heart, there's a coldness. And if there's no emotional investment or fervent and heartfelt desire for their good, that's not true love. We often are quick to say that love is not mere emotion. And that's true too. Love is not merely this tender affection. Love is also the conviction of the will to do good. Both of these realities are present, and we see them both, especially in parental love. A mother's love for her children is not cold or abstract. Far from it. It's the warmest and deepest of love. It's so deep that any harm or need of the child breaks the heart of the mother. And there's certainly no lack of action taken by a mother in love for her children. A father's love for his children also is not cold or authoritarian in nature. He's not a dictator of the family, he's a father. And in his authority, he's not an indifferent judge. And in his exhortations, he is not a cruel master. He always has in view the good of the child. Father would do anything for his children. He labors unto great weariness. He comforts in the most impossibly difficult situations. And there's never a time where a loving father says to a hurting child, I can't help you. Or when he looks at the ignorance and sin of the child and says, it's nothing. It's not love. Father and mother love their children, and in their deep loving kindness toward the children, they do whatever is necessary for their well-being. So we have selflessness, we have a tender affection, and third, with a parent's love for their children, there is an unfailing determination to do good and promote children to the enjoyment of the highest good. Think about this. A mother does not give her suckling child only a little drink. Here, just have a taste, little newborn. Here, have just enough. No, a mother feeds her child till he or she is full. A mother does not give her children just a little attention. A mother does not leave any doubt in the child's heart and mind that the mother loves her and would do anything for their well-being. So also a father. A father does not sit in his chair and hope that his children turn out okay. A father knows his children and he gets to know his children and he's attentive to their needs and he ministers to them in their trials and in their failures and he admonishes them and exhorts them and charges them in whatever way is necessary so that they live in a proper way, so they walk in the way of a child of God, and then they are set on the path of righteousness and the way of life everlasting. These are the characteristics of parental love that come out of the illustration, and these characteristics are meant to portray Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry. Paul uses the word as twice. Verse 7, we were gentle among you even as a nurse cherishes her children. And so also in verse 11, Ye know how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. That's how we labored among you. Alongside these illustrations, then, there is a demonstration in pastoral ministry. There is very much application to elders and to deacons. There is very much application to also every one of us as we look after one another, keeping our brothers and sisters. Let's look first of all at the demonstration of maternal love and then demonstrations of paternal love. When Paul says that we were gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her children, then he goes on and says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And to highlight the outstanding characteristic of maternal love, it is that word, gentle. Gentle. Gentleness is a necessity for ministers. It's a necessity for office bearers. If a man is not gentle, he ought never serve in office. If a man is not gentle and it becomes evident that he is not a gentle man, he may be put out of the office. That's seen in the qualifications for office bearers in 2 Timothy 2 verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. We see also in this in James' description of the wisdom that is from above. There is no wise man who is not gentle. If you see a man who is not gentle, you have seen a man who is not wise. And we see that because James describes the wisdom that is from above in this way. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. A gentle spirit, we can see, therefore, is the opposite of a striving and fighting spirit. You will find no such striving or fighting spirit in a father or in a mother toward her infant children. And you will find no such striving or fighting spirit in Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry. You ought to not find any such striving or fighting spirit toward God's people in any office bearer in the church. An office bearer may not deal harshly with the members of the church, not even when there's great sin and weakness involved. An office bearer must demonstrate his love for those under his care by dealing with sin and dealing with it according to truth and dealing with it firmly, but never in a striving way, always in a gentle way, with a mother-like love for the congregation. The pastor must be gentle in all of his labors. He must be, as a mother is, quick to come to the aid of God's people, quick to give warm encouragement, and yes, even in rebukes, quick to point out with the gentleness of Christ that there is mercy and forgiveness for all of our sins. He must not be quick to anger, quick to react, or quick to give up. The pastoral love for a congregation also reflects not only gentleness, but that selfless and sacrificial attitude toward the congregation. A mother will stop at nothing and do anything for her children, and so will a pastor toward his flock. Paul makes that clear. He says, we were affectionately desirous of you. And then at the end of verse 8, we were willing to impart unto you our own souls because ye were dear unto us. At no point does a mother decide to stop doing good for her children because she's done enough already. At no point does a mother think to herself that something that the child has a need of, a real need of, it's not worth my cost. It's not worth my cost to give the child what he or she needs. And a pastor looks at the congregation in the same way. The cost is never too great. The struggle is never too much. The sacrifice is never too severe. A pastor knows the value of the souls placed under his care. And the value is not found in the virtues or the gifts of the congregation, but the value is objectively known. The value is that these souls are bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In the case of the Thessalonians, these were truly the spiritual children of these ministers. And the ministers saw them grow up into steadfast and godly believers. So, and not only were they willing to do the service of preaching the gospel unto them and doing it boldly, but they were willing to give their lives to these individuals and to this church. It means that they were willing to lay down their lives if necessity required it. Pastor never says, just like a mother never says, I've done enough. A pastor never says, it's not worth it. It'll cost me too much time. It'll cost me too much energy. Surely he is wise about the use of his time. Surely he puts constraints on them because he does not care for just one, but he cares for many. And he has to care for himself and his family as well. But where there is the ability to give maternal love to the congregation, to come to their aid, to make them warm and cherish them gently, he does not refuse it. Paul also gives a demonstration of his paternal, fatherly love for the congregation and for the individual members of the church in Thessalonica. As we mentioned in the first point, this fatherly love and care is demonstrated first in their behavior as an example, and second of all, in their ministry of exhortation. So he calls attention to their behavior, a behavior which demonstrated that the apostles and his apostle and his companions were seeking nothing of gain from the church in Thessalonica. He references how holily and justly and unblameably we behave yourselves. You are witnesses, and God also is a witness to the way we behaved ourselves among you. They were holy, clean, the opposite of polluted. They fully embraced their sacred duty, and they carried out it out with devotion to God, and they separated themselves from the appearance of all evil. They were blameless in their holy ministry. They were just. There was no deceit or guile. There was no craftiness. There was no trickery in their ministry. But to be just in behavior as a minister is to be upright and transparent. So there's no question about motivation, there's no question about methods, and they could witness to how upright and transparent the ministers were as they labored among the church in Thessalonica. They were unblameable, meant that not that they were without sin, but that there was no great offense, or there was no pattern of misconduct that would render them unfit for office. Ye are witnesses, and God also. Remember, he is aiming at encouraging the Thessalonian believers so that they not be persuaded by the naysayers, the unbelieving Jews especially, who might call into question Paul's ministry. Don't forget this, Thessalonians. You know how we behaved among you. We had nothing to gain, but we only labored in love for you. You saw this in our conduct. Secondly, Paul notes the care that the ministers showed for the walk of life of every member with exhortations and comfortings and chargings. And note, too, that this was carried out on an individual level. Every one of you. Every one of you. So, also as the minister preaches those same exhortations and comfortings and chargings from the pulpit, so also as he goes from house to house serving the people of God in their families and family visitation, in the catechism room, in counseling, he always shows the same love to every one of them. And what he exhorts them and comforts and charges them unto has a purpose in mind, and that's verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So he is explaining especially his method, his manner of preaching. Earlier he has said he preached boldly. We note that the word preaching is used in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, you remember is how it begins, and at the end, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And so that idea of preaching is carrying through all the way through verses 10, 11, and 12, and then beyond to verse 13. Preaching then may be applied more broadly than the pulpit, as the minister exhorts and charges whenever he serves in his office. Exhortations is the broadest of those three terms in verse 11. Exhortations mean, to exhort means to come alongside someone. And when we come alongside someone, we do so with the purpose of admonishing them and calling them unto something. We come along their side, we show themselves to have a care for them, and then we give them a calling and we urge them on and press them on and support them in their calling. Comforting, to comfort, is a similar word, really is included in an exhortation, and it's especially aimed at cheering. Cheering or calming an individual. And so what is brought to mind is especially the distressing trials and distressing circumstances that God's people find themselves in all kinds of different ways. And as a father, Paul went to every one of them in their trials and he comforted them. It's going to be okay. Our God is faithful. Keep heart. Keep your head up. Look to the faithful covenant of God and His faithful covenant promises. Those are the comfortings that Paul would have had in mind. Then to charge is to make a testimony to the reality of something. It's a solemn appeal. It's the most serious and the most urgent of these, to charge someone. It is to approach them and show them in their walk especially, this is where your walk leads. You know where it leads. It leads to the judgment of God. But consider also, I charge you, consider the calling that God has given you. Walk according to that calling, worthy of that calling. Those are the solemn charges that are brought to God's people. So with each of those three verbs, the aim is that the individual might walk worthy of God. Sometimes we need to be awakened out of our slumber by these admonitions and exhortations. Sometimes we need to be directed to what is the good and right path, which is worthy of God. Sometimes we need to be cheered and consoled and comforted so that we bear up with confidence in the midst of great troubles and sorrows. Other times, we need to be solemnly charged to go in the way that pleases the Father, to conduct ourselves properly in light of our place in God's kingdom. The preaching of the Word demands such exhortations, comfortings, and chargings. John Calvin put it this way, it is a lively preaching of the gospel when persons are not merely told what is right. Sometimes we can view preaching that way. Sometimes a minister can fall in a bad habit of merely declaring what is right. But The wise Calvin puts it, it's a lively preaching when persons are not merely told what is right, but are pricked by exhortations and are called to the judgment seat of God that they might not fall asleep in their vices. For that, he says, is what is properly meant by charging. Calvin says it, but that's not why it's important. Paul says it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we loved you in the way that we ministered to you. You know it. You know it by our behavior. And you know it in that how we exhorted you and comforted you and charged you as a father doth his children. That's what it is to minister and to preach faithfully. That's the way of a father with his children, not only instructing them as to what is right or wrong. Maybe we as fathers sometimes fall into that bad habit too. Simply say, this is right, this is wrong. And maybe not for a long stretch, but perhaps for a period of time, we might neglect in our own weakness the chargings, the exhortations, hopefully not, God forbid, the comfortings. To go to every one of our children to consider carefully and prayerfully their need, to study diligently what the calling that God has given to us and our children is, and to take what is right and what is wrong, what is holy and acceptable, what is worthy of the kingdom and glory of God, and say, this, my child, is the way that you must go. This, my child, is what you must consider during this difficult time. This, my child, is what you must put to your heart as you consider that our walk is walked before God and that we will come to be reckoned before His judgment seat. That's why it's so important that we walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we consider every day the steps and the way that we should go in light of God's Word. The father and the preacher alike seek nothing for themselves in all this. It's not a service that they expect to be repaid for. It is the calling entrusted to them by God. And it is the genuine love for the congregation, for Jesus' sake, that moves the minister and the elders and the deacons as they minister to God's people to comfort and exhort and charge every one of God's children to walk worthy of the covenant of the calling and kingdom and glory of God. By behavior, as well as by exhortation. In the third place, we consider the Christ-like reflection. It's good for us to consider the work of a preacher, and for a preacher to preach on a text like this. It's part of the whole counsel of God. It includes a word concerning his own ministry. I can assure you that to do so was beneficial for me, and that I preached this sermon is in no way whatsoever any doubt on the ministry of your pastor. It's to encourage you, just as Paul encouraged, you know that the entrance of your minister is not in vain. You know it. You've seen how holily and justly and unblameably he has behaved himself among you. You've seen and you've heard how he has exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. I have little doubt. I have no doubt. See in that his love for you. See in that your pastor and your office bearers serve you. See in that, more importantly, that they serve God, who has entrusted them with the gospel and tries their hearts. See in this, and in all the faithful ministers of the church universal, that the ministers are not against the flock, that the ministers are not against their children. They are not against their congregation. The congregation is dear to a pastor. He labors night and day, not because he longs for some acclaim, not because he yearns for some worldly gain, but night and day, with labor and travail, they preach the gospel over and over and over again. They are eager to give you whatever they need, and they are earnestly desirous of your souls, that you and your whole life would walk worthy of His kingdom and glory. And if it is necessary, you ought to know and be assured that your office bearers will lay down their lives for you. But in the end, the conclusion of the matter has very little to do with the men who serve in our congregation, or the man who stands in this pulpit. It is important. It's necessary. The text demands that we consider the ministry of a minister and other office bearers. But it's a very small thing. Because when a man stands in this pulpit, when a man sits in the elders' row, and when a man goes and administers the mercies of Christ as a deacon, he represents another. And he represents Jesus Christ. So when you see a diligent, selfless, sacrificial labor of a man in office in the church, it is appropriate to be reminded of the love of Jesus Christ. And it is altogether fitting to be reminded of His selfless sacrifice and tireless ministry, even as we see that He did impart to us His own soul by going down into hell and suffering those dreadful agonies on the cross. When we see the gentleness of a minister among us, when everything seems at times that we must deal harshly, yet we know the patience and gentleness of the Savior revealed in His service. How can He be gentle in a situation like this? How can He not come in with His balled fists, ready to fight, when there has been such a great offense as this? How can He be so gentle and calm and caring as He comes to serve someone who has done great offense and who is not walking worthy of His calling and is hurting others? And yes, with all firmness and with all zeal and with all urgency, He goes and exhorts and comforts and charges. And yet He goes gently. And when we see a minister coming to us in our sins, whether in the pulpit or in private, we might marvel, the Lord Jesus loves me this way. He cares for me. He knows my iniquities and my sins, but He doesn't deal with me according to them. A preacher can only do this work by the grace of God. By the grace of God, his work is effectual. That's where we began in the chapter. You yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not coming to nothing. The result is that your faith has borne good fruits, good works. The result is that your love is laboring, though it costs you much to labor in love towards one another and even towards all men. The great result of this work is that there is patience in this great persecution that they were enduring at this time. And then if you look beyond the text to the end of verse 13, after thanking God for the way they received this word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, we have the positive, this word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. An effectual ministry is bold and loving, like a father and like a mother to their children. Let us give thanks, therefore, to God for faithful ministry, but let us give thanks most of all to the ministry of Jesus Christ, which was utterly selfless and which required of him the greatest cost. Without that ministry, all our labors would be in vain. But in light of his sacrifice and service, there is an effectual entrance of the gospel to us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the ministry of the gospel. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and his Spirit which works through our office bearers, and for the love that is shown to us as a congregation through their work. We pray for forgiveness upon us as office bearers for our shortcomings, when we fail to exemplify the love of Christ. And we pray for thy Spirit to fill especially the men who will be shortly installed into office, even later this week, that they might have it put on their hearts, even as we all put it to our hearts, that our ministries, that our service in the church is to reflect Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him and for his cross, for the salvation which is declared to us in this blessed gospel. Amen.